Today's scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 44, and I will be reading in the ESV. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Pray peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation."
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read actually a lengthy portion of Scripture to begin with, because today we are going to do a bit of an overview of Matthew 24 and 25, and I want to make sure that we have a glimpse of a little bit bigger picture of that portion of Scripture. And then next week, and then several weeks after that, we'll come back to these chapters and really begin to unpack some of the details of it. Matthew 24, Jesus is going to give what many people call the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. The reason that it's stated that way, discourse is another word for a talk or a sermon, something like that, a lecture. An Olivet, because Jesus gave these words while sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. So if you read in a commentary or you hear a preacher talk about the Olivet Discourse, they're talking about Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. We pick up in verse number 1, and we'll read down towards the end of the chapter. I think verse 44 is probably where we'll stop. It says this, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him and showed him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoke by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be such great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this from the parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and of that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, another left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now here, in both Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, I want to give an overview of these chapters. These two chapters are admittedly some of the most debated and difficult chapters in the New Testament. And I think having a good overview of them will be helpful for us so that in weeks to come we can understand a little bit more of what is being taught here. So I'm going to give you an overview. We're going to note some key features of what Jesus teaches in these chapters. But then we're also going to give some reasons why you ought to treasure these chapters. Both halves of our time together matter. Some key features to understand. You can better understand Matthew 24 and 25, and then also reasons why you should treasure these chapters. Now, first of all, the overview part, the feature part of looking at these chapters matter. It matters because there's a lot of confusion about what chapters 24 and 25 mean. There are debates as to whether Matthew 24 has been fulfilled or not, whether some of it is fulfilled and some is to come, and whether all of it is future. There's debates as to whether the church is in view in these chapters or not. There are detailed questions in this chapter. Like, for instance, verse 14, what does it mean that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness and then the end will come? There are a whole bunch of questions like that in these verses. As a result, if we were to dig in right away to verse 1, we might find ourselves with so many questions as to how we're interpreting this text of Scripture that we end up talking past each other. Because immediately we'll be confronted with, well, what about what it says this and says this later, or what about this idea over here? And furthermore, some of you have come to this passage and you're like, I've read this maybe in the past and I have no idea what any of this means at all. So an overview will probably be helpful for both kinds of persons. Overviews are great. Modern technologies are also wonderful. One of them that Casey and I have found really helpful recently are maps programs. Most of you all know that Casey and I are getting ready to go to Liberia, God willing. We'll leave a week from Thursday. And one of the questions that we have is, where are we going to stay? And there are a number of different options of where we could stay while we're there. But when you're dealing with a place that's about 5,000 miles away, trying to figure out where to stay is not the easiest, so we've turned to good old Google Maps. And on it, in the third world country of Liberia, you can see a satellite view of the orphanage, a satellite view of the hotel that we'll be staying, a satellite view of the U.S. Embassy, and also the Liberian courthouse. And you can plot where you're going to be in between all of those things. We can see places that we will likely eat, marketplaces that we'll shop at. That overview image gives us a fairly clear picture, at least from that, you know, huge above-the-ground picture of what's going on and what we're getting into. In the same way, it might be helpful for us to get kind of that big overview look of these chapters so that we won't be talking past each other or misunderstanding where we're going in these chapters. But we also need not just an overview for Matthew 24 and 25. We also need to get into and understand reasons why we should actually look at this text. Matthew 24 and 25, by every Christian's understanding, deals with the subject of eschatology. Eschatology. That word means a theology or a doctrine of last things. The eschaton refers to a future time or a future state. Matthew 24 and 25, for sure from Jesus' perspective, speaks about future things, eschatological, eschaton things, future events. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know that Christians have some serious divisions as to what the future looks like and when it will arrive. And I would imagine that in a room like this one, I suspect that there are differences of understanding, interpretation, and beliefs on some of those questions. I wouldn't expect anything less. So you have people who speak of themselves as premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, pre-tribulationists, mid-tribulationists, post-tribulationists, and among those distinctions, there are dozens of variations on everything from small eschatology differences to big ones. And as a result, some people can get very confused. In fact, just the fact that I use those six terms, for some of you are like, you lost me at all at the first one of those. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, some people get very confused by these things. And when it comes to texts like Matthew 24 and 25, they kind of want to throw up their hands and say, this is not worth my time or effort. You might hear in all those words and say, well, this is not what I signed up for here today. I've heard some Christians, including some in our church, say with tongue in cheek, I'm a pan-tribulationist. I just know it'll pan out in the end, right? That's kind of what they do. It's just like, hey, it's going to work out. Jesus said it will. And in some sense, I greatly sympathize with that sentiment and those feelings. It can feel overwhelming when you come to a chapter like this with Jesus' words to try to delve into these passages. And you can think to in your mind, that's for someone else. Now, I am going to give you some reasons why we should be diligent to study these things toward the end of our time. But let me just give you one reason at the beginning of our time together, why we should look at this and look at this with great care. Skip down to verse 35 a moment. Jesus says this. He said, heaven and earth will all pass away. I mean, what we see and experience will, in one sense, be gone. But, Jesus says, my words will by no means, it is not possible that the words of Jesus will pass away. Now think about the context in which he's stating that. He's stating it in this text that talks about these future things. Jesus is declaring here the severity, the seriousness, the eternality, and the glory of his words, his teachings in this text. Now Jesus thought that what he's saying in Matthew 24 is eternally important. And so if you're a Christian, a Christ follower, I think that we should take Jesus' words seriously. Even if we struggle, and even at times if we have a hard time trying to put all the pieces together, and even furthermore, if we end up not agreeing on everything in this text, I don't think it's an option for Christians to say, this is just too much for me, I'm not interested. Jesus didn't think that. That's why he said, these words are important. They're not going to pass away. So I think we ought to think seriously together about them. You know, the Apostle John records the same sentiment about the book of Revelation. Of course, Revelation is a book that has a lot to say about the future, and certainly Christians have also wrestled with that book with great difficulty, and yet hear what Jesus says there. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. And so Jesus didn't think that the idea of future events was just something where you could say, well, that's just a category we don't really care about. Jesus, both in Revelation and here in this text, says, no, this is something we should take very seriously. Now, with that in mind, I want to start and to give you some overview thoughts about Matthew 24 and 25. And what we're going to give here are some key features of looking at this passage of Scripture as a whole. It's kind of like looking at that satellite image on Google Maps and seeing key landmarks or key features that will help make sense of things when we get on the ground in the middle of this text of Scripture. I also want to say, admittedly, that these are coming from my understanding of this text, and of course not just mine, many, many other great Bible teachers as well, but this will help you to understand what we're doing in moving through these chapters. I want to give you six key features in this chapter to help us navigate them, and then we'll give some reasons why we should do that navigating work. Six key features. Feature number one, Jesus, in our passage, is responding, hear this carefully, to one of two questions that the disciples posed to him. He's responding to one of two questions that the disciples posed to him. Now, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to note the end of chapter 23. Jesus, in chapter 23, if you've been with us, he's preached this thunderous denunciation of the hypocritical religious rulers in Jerusalem. And he ends that denunciation in verse 38 with these words, "See, your house is left to you desolate. It's a barren wasteland. It's over." And Jesus says that they, the people of Jerusalem, would not see him anymore, not as Messiah or as king, not until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then we have these words, and we might want to just pass over them, but they're actually very significant. Then, or and, Jesus went out. He departed. He left the temple. I mean, he did exactly what he just said. You're not going to see me anymore. Not as Messiah, not as king. And he left. Stunning thing for the person who came to claim Jerusalem and Israel for his own and to be the king. He left them. And as they're leaving, the disciples are going with him, and they're going outside of the temple, and Jesus begins to be shown by the disciples the glory of the temple. The temple in Jesus' day, often known as Herod's temple, was an incredible structure. You can read in ancient histories of how ornate and amazing this place was. Josephus describes in the temple doors that were 45 feet tall and 15 feet wide that were covered in gold. Absolutely incredible. The base of the temple had stones in it that had to be quarried out as a single stone, some of which were 85 feet long. One of the largest single stones known in that is estimated to be over 500 tons, one of those single stones. In fact, for many years, people wondered how in the world they actually moved those stones. In fact, there are still puzzles today by archaeologists and historians as to how they got the stones to the Temple Mount area. Absolutely incredible feat of engineering. Overall, the whole Temple Mount area covered 36 acres. At the time, it was one of the most impressive structures in the world. So here they're leaving, and the disciples, you know, every time you come to Jerusalem, you can't help but see this incredible structure, and they're marveling at it, and they're pointing out, look at the glory of this thing. And Jesus points right back at those stones in verse 2 and says, do you see all these things? "Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that had to have been mind-blowing because they knew the work that it took to get those stones to that place. 85 feet. I mean, give you perspective. That is nearly the length. In fact, it is about, if you go from the front of this platform all the way to the very front doors, that's approximately 85 feet right there. You talk about moving that kind of stone? You could take all of us in this room. We'd have a hard time. We would not lift that. We could not move it. That's crazy. Maybe the closest thing we might think of is if you think about before 9/11, if you're old enough to remember that clearly, and someone said to you, "These buildings are going to be leveled to the ground in a single day," you would have said, "That's crazy. That cannot happen." The disciples knew, however, that Jesus was not crazy. He raised people from the dead. And so if he said these stones were going to be thrown down, I mean, they took him seriously. He calmed seas with his words. He was not crazy. And so in verse 3, they ask him two questions, and they do so privately. They've left the city, and they've gone outside the city of Jerusalem, and they've gone to the Mount of Olives. And you can look up on maps online and find exactly the rough place that they're talking about here. And when they're outside the city, they ask him two questions. "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There are two questions. There's a when question, and there's a what question. The what question has two parts to it. What is the sign of your coming, and what is the sign of your age? Now, when you read Matthew 24, Matthew's gospel only records the answers to the what question. It doesn't describe the when question. When will these things be, they ask in verse 3. If you go back to verse 1, we have the phrase, these things, referring to the destruction of the temple. Matthew does not record answering that when question. If you read the Gospel of Luke, Jesus there answers that when question. In Luke chapter 21, what we heard read earlier, Jesus describes prophetically that there would be armies which would surround Jerusalem and would in fact bring Jerusalem's destruction. In fact, in AD 70, the Roman armies came and they did just that. They literally destroyed the temple so bad that even those 85-foot long stones were broke, displaced, and burned. It was an utter devastation of the city. But Matthew does not record Jesus' answer to the when question. Luke does. Luke says, you know, here's when it's going to happen. When you see the armies coming around Jerusalem, run. Jesus doesn't say that here. What Jesus does focus on, as Matthew records Jesus' words here, is he focuses on the what would be the sign of his coming and what would be the end of the age. That's feature number one. He's answering one of two questions. Feature number two, as you look at Matthew 24 and 25, is this. The events that Jesus describes correspond to prophecy made in the Old Testament. The events that Jesus describes correspond to prophecy made in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to try to show you that in the weeks to come, but here's what I want you to understand right now. If you were to talk about the disciples or any other knowledgeable Jewish person in Jesus' day about the future of Israel, they would have gone to their Old Testaments and they would have looked at the prophets. And they would have seen and known in which there was coming a day in which Jerusalem would face great war and great destruction. The Messiah would come and defend Israel and defeat the enemies. The nations of the world would be judged. The people of Israel would be delivered. Israel would be purified in that the evil ones and the hypocrites would be judged. The city was going to be rebuilt. They even believed that the temple would be destroyed. You can, by the way, not only see that in the Old Testament, we'll see some of that in the weeks to come, but you can also see that in books outside of the Old Testament written around the time in which Jesus was on the earth. Books like Baruch or Enoch and things like that. They describe in great detail what they believed was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem and the temple. In fact, the disciples know this. That's why they ask him about the, quote, coming of Jesus in verse number 3. That word for coming in the Greek is the word parousia or parousia. It refers to the presence of someone. It's not so much about the entrance, but the presence. What, Jesus Messiah, are you going to do to show that your presence is established here in Jerusalem? That's what they're getting at. What's the sign of the end of this age and the beginning of the next age? The glory of that kingdom stuff that was promised in the Old Testament. So the events that Jesus described, we're going to see correspond to prophecy made in the Old Testament. Feature number three. The focus of Matthew 24 is upon the people of Israel. It's not upon the church. Now, that's a controversial statement today, but I want to at least give you a little flavor of that. The focus of Matthew 24 is not upon the people of Israel, not upon the church, it is upon the people of Israel. In fact, I would say it this way, these events in Matthew 24 do not describe the rapture or the church age. There is such a thing in the Bible that's taught about the rapture. It's just not taught here in Matthew 24. Note with me the Israelite focus and the Jewish focus of this text. In verse 4, we have a focus on the Christ or the Messiah. In verse 15, we have a reference to the abomination of desolation, which speaks of an Israelite persecution in the book of Daniel. In verse 15, we also have a reference to the holy place, which refers to the temple. In verse 16, we have the statement, let those who are in Judea flee. In verse 20, it speaks of worshiping on the Sabbath. Those are all Jewish references. They're not church references. Now, it is very clear in the Bible that there is some sort of a future for the ethnic people of Israel. Jesus is speaking about that fact, and he's talking about their future. Feature number four. The timeline of these events is during the tribulation period. Some of you are familiar with that word tribulation. It refers to the 7 years of judgment that will come upon this earth before Jesus establishes his kingdom. It's promised in the Bible in multiple places. Now, I do believe that the church will not be here for that tribulation period, but Matthew 24 and 25 actually do not address that question directly. Other passages do, but these events here do speak of a future time of intense sorrow, specifically as it relates to the people of Israel. Jesus speaks of this sorrow in graphic detail in verses 4 through 14. They describe some of those initial sorrows. In fact, Jesus calls it in verse number 8, this period, the beginning of sorrows. It's literally the beginning of birth pains is the phrase there. If you compare what Jesus speaks of in these verses, they actually correspond in verses 4 through 14 very well to what is said in Revelation chapter 6. Compare those two, you'll find the same themes come through. False messiahs and prophets are spoken both of here and in Revelation 6. Wars are both present. International discord are both there. Famines are mentioned in both places. Persecution and martyrdom are in both. And earthquakes are mentioned in these two texts. These are all things that take place during the tribulation, specifically in the first 3.5 years of that time period. Feature number five, the main thrust of this passage is that there would be judgment, but God would deliver his people. There's going to be judgment, but God will deliver his people. Verse 31 is a beautiful statement. When Jesus comes in the clouds, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, the elect here are talking about the people of Israel. God will deliver them. This is just what he promised over and over and over again. There will come a day in which those people will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and Christ will gather them up. Now that's important. This feature is very important, because if you fear what Jesus says here, you hear about all this judgment stuff and it sounds horrible. If you're fearing what Jesus says here, you're fearing either A, because you don't understand what God intends to do to his people, and that is rescue them. And if you're a child of God, you do not have to worry about this kind of wrath. God intends to rescue his people. Or B, maybe you're afraid that you'll be judged. And if that's you, I have a simple message for you. Repent now before it's too late. And the joy of saying this is this, that God has mercy on people who turn to him. And he has mercy in his son. Feature number six. The application that Jesus wanted his followers to know was to be ready for these days. So the thrust is, judgment's coming, but your people will be rescued. The application is, you be ready. In verse 36, Jesus speaks about these days as days in which nobody knows exactly when all these things are going to start. We're going to explore this more in later weeks, but let me just tell you right now, you will hear people, it's been going on for nearly 2,000 years, who say, "We know when Jesus is coming again." No, they don't. They do not. Don't get suckered in to that kind of teaching. And it is for suckers who get caught up in that, because they're totally denying what Jesus says here. You don't. You can't date it. You can't time it. In fact, when we get to the end of Matthew 24 and into Matthew 25, every single parable that Jesus gives is like, be ready because you don't know. Be ready because you don't know. Don't get caught up into that. Jesus' emphasis here, his application, is not try to time the events of what I'm talking about here. No, that's not what he says. His application is be ready for these things. Look at verse 34. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour which you do not expect. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing, serving, doing what I've told you to do. In other words, be ready. for these things, Jesus says. Because these events will come. They will happen. And I can just say this right now as an overview. Are you ready when they come? Are you ready now? And I think that Jesus would ask that question for two types of people in this room, those who are born again and those who are not. And if you're not born again, you ought to be ready through Jesus and his mercy today. We've celebrated what Christ has done already on the cross of Calvary, reminding ourselves of that through the bread as a symbol of Christ's broken body and the blood as a symbol of Christ's shed blood for us. And if you're not a Christian here today, turn from your sin and trust Jesus. He is ready and willing to receive eager, repentant sinners. But also, I think Jesus would say these words also to those who are Christians, because you can find yourself pretty easily wasting your life away and not thinking about this day. And you know, at the end of time, we're going to get to this in Matthew 25. At the end of time, I really want something to say to Jesus, I loved you and I served you, and here's what I did for you. So that I could hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's really important in this text. So we might have some disagreements about how things work out, but at least get this application. Be ready so that on that day you will not find yourself in judgment, but instead you'll find yourself in glory, having much to give to your master, King Jesus. Now, these are the features that help us to understand what happens in these chapters. Jesus is answering one of two questions. The events that Jesus describes correspond to prophecy made in the Old Testament. The focus in Matthew 24 is upon the people of Israel, not the church. The timeline of these events is during the tribulation period. The main thrust of this message, this passage, is that there would be judgment, but that God would deliver his people. And the application that Jesus wanted his followers to know was to be ready for these days. Now, I recognize that not everyone or every Christian sees all these features like I am laying out for you today. I think that they're actually clear, all right? So I'm going to teach them and I'm going to preach them. But I recognize that we also can have grace for Christians who may not see these things in the same way. And that includes you if in this room you say, I'm not sure I see all that, Pastor David. I think it will help these features as we study through the text so at least you'll understand where we're coming from here. Now, that's the first half of our time together, and that's the long, long, long half of this sermon. Now, I want to turn to you briefly to some reasons why these chapters are worth studying. And I want to highlight three reasons. Reason number one is this. These chapters answer big questions about the future. These chapters answer big questions about the future. Here's a reality. Every human being has questions about the future. Now, I know that there are some things that you don't really want to know. Like, you don't really want to know about the bad news that would come tomorrow if you have bad news coming tomorrow. In fact, just me saying that, for some of you are like, oh my goodness, what could the bad news be, right? Jesus says, right, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got its own problems. Sufficient of this day is for all your troubles, right? He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't always want to know what's going to happen around the corner. Tomorrow's problems, let's leave those there. But we do have serious questions about the big issues of the future. You know, even in a secular age, these questions about the future crop up. Some of you have been following the explosion of questions about AI, artificial intelligence, recently. There are people, really, really smart people, who are panicked about robots and computers and technology taking over the whole world, enslaving the human population, or even eliminating us. Like, really, really, really smart people are concerned about that. Now, I'm not here to talk about whether that's true or not. I just want to point out that people are asking big questions about the future. They're asking them all the time. This is what drives the climate change discussion today. I mean, everybody agrees that if there is such a thing as severe climate change and it's going to change things, it's still a long ways off before it really affects us. Why do people care about that? Well, they care about it because they have big questions about the future. There are many people who are wringing their hands over the destruction of our environment, believing that we could even go extinct as a race. Again, I'm not commenting one way or another on that. I'm just pointing out that people ask big questions about the future. Hey, there are people who worry about aliens in the future. Now, I know there are not very many of them, but there are people who worry about that. In fact, I don't know if you saw, there was this video released from Los Angeles just recently about something falling from the sky and police are investigating it. You know, it's like, wow, really exciting stuff. Who knows, right? There are people worried about that stuff. And we might think that these are extreme, although there are a lot of people who do think of them. But you know, these kinds of questions crop up in all sorts of people. People want to know what will happen to their grandma when she dies. They want to know what the future holds for their children or their grandchildren. They want to know about what place do they have in history? Where is it all going? Why do I matter? Why does it matter? In fact, to be a human being, you have to work pretty hard to suppress those questions. Because reality smacks at us all the time and says, this can't be all there is right this moment. Because if it is, it's not really that good. Everybody has these questions and they wrestle through them. Every culture in the world has answers to these questions, big questions about the future. It's not just Christians who ask these questions. Every society and every culture has attempted to answer them. In fact, intuitively, if you really press on people, most people know and feel that there is a judgment coming. Here Jesus gives shape to the questions and the answers that we desire. Will there be a future for the people of Israel? Yes. Will there be a time when the wicked will be judged? Yes. Will those who know Jesus' words have to give an account for their actions? Yes. Is there a reason for some people to fear the future? Yes. Is there a reason for people for other people to have hope in the future? Yes. Should we assume that all current calamities are an indication of the end of all things? No. No. So the latest war or famine or earthquake doesn't mean anything about the end of all things if you read Jesus' words. These are questions that people desire to have answers for, and this text helps us with that. Reason number two why we should study these chapters demonstrate God's commitment to his promises. They demonstrate God's commitment to his promises. Now, I'm going to argue in the future that what Jesus addresses here relates directly to the people of Israel. I think that matters a great deal, and I'm going to point out that more briefly in a moment, and then we'll explore it more in weeks to come. But I also want to give a brief nod to Christians who may not see eye to eye with me or the way in which our church has historically taught on passages like this. All genuine Christians believe these words. When Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." All true Christians believe that. So there are Christians who believe that all of the events described here in Matthew 24 have already been fulfilled. They already have happened. They say that they have already been fulfilled by the year AD 70. Others say that these were partially fulfilled and that they will be fulfilled even more in the future. Still others say that these were seen in the past of a foreshadow of a greater reality to come. I think that each one of those views has difficulties, but what I want you to see is that all of them, all the people who hold these things, do believe that Jesus' promises will come to pass. They just don't necessarily see how they'll come to pass in the same way. And the fact that they rely seriously upon Jesus' words, in this I rejoice. There are some people who want to say that Christians don't agree on anything. They fight about their differences. They don't actually have the truth. Now, sometimes Christians do fight. I hope they would do that less. Sometimes they just smile and disagree. They actually do that quite a bit. But disagreements on some matter of interpretation and application doesn't mean anything about the final truth. I mean, do you know any group out there that doesn't have disagreements? If you know anything about politics, do Republicans all agree together? Do the Democrats all agree with each other? Do Muslims all agree with each other? Do atheists all agree with each other? Buddhists? Whatever group of people, they all have internal squabbles and disagreements. But there are core things that in a group that defines itself, they all agree on. And here, when it comes to Christ's words, all Christians agree that there's coming a day in which Jesus will appear and resurrect his saints in glory, and he will appear to judge eternally and condemn those who are lost and outside of him. The important stuff is important. The other stuff is important, and in some cases, very important. But all Christians agree on the most important things when it comes to the doctrine of the future. Now, for me, I do believe that this passage in Matthew 24 and 25 specifically relates to the issue of the future of the people of Israel. And I think that matters in a very specific way when it comes to God's promises. And the way is this: if God made certain promises to the people of Israel in the past, we had better hope he makes good on those promises, because that gives us confidence that he will make good on the promises he makes to us as well. I'm going to explore that more in the weeks to come. But don't forget that Christians as a whole, they do have certain things in this text that all of them agree on. So study this, because this passage of Scripture relates to the promises of God. And reason number three, why study these chapters? They inform us, here's the reason, they inform us as to how we're to respond to God's future plans. They inform us as to how we're to respond to God's future plans. Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, is going to emphasize through a series of warnings and parables to be ready for these days. And we shall see in weeks to come that this has huge application for us today. And the phrase that I would use to summarize all that Jesus says in this area is, be prepared. Be prepared. Big events require big preparation. Every week, I've got to be prepared for the preaching of God's word. There is a nightmare that many pastors have, and I occasionally have it as well. And I literally have had this. And you talk to other pastors, many of them will describe this, that I'm in my dream getting up to speak or to preach someplace, and I realize that I have nothing to say, and I am not prepared. I have literally woke up in the middle of the night with my heart racing and sweating because that dream felt so real. You got to be prepared. Take a person who has a huge paper due for school. You have to be prepared. And you better start early, because cramming for those the night before, if it's a big paper, it doesn't work very well. A person in an important job interview, they want to be prepared. A bride approaching her wedding day, you don't throw those things together the day before. The birth of a child, be prepared. A date for retirement, be prepared. We prepare for all sorts of big events in our life. Now, I can't think, when you look at this text, of any more big events than what's described here. Just look at verses 29 and 30 for just a moment. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And let me give you a description of what that is. That is the righteous King Jesus coming back in the full display of his glory to claim the entire planet for himself. And you want to be prepared for that day. There will be an immense demonstration of terror in verse 29. But there will also be an immense display of God's glory through Christ. Be prepared. So that's a reason why it's worth studying this text. Because we want to be prepared for that day. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for every person in this room. For any here who do not know Christ as Savior, I pray that they'd be prepared, and that even right now they would consider what your Son Jesus in his mercy has done for us and turn to him and trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. God, I thank you that that is a free gift offered that we do not have to earn. And so I pray if there's someone in here who lacks that knowledge, that surety of their forgiveness of sins in Jesus, prepare their hearts now so that they might be ready for that great day. For the rest of us, as we think about this text and the glory of your Son appearing one day, may we have a thirsty soul for that day to come, and so that we can do so with confidence, knowing that we have prepared our hearts and our lives for that day. Teach us these things both today and in the weeks to come as we study these chapters here in Matthew's Gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.